Well, friends, we are continuing in our study of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and we are working through the outworking of God's decree in creation. Last week, we noted that there's basically one main division. There's two main parts in this chapter on creation. There's God's creation of all things in paragraph 1, and then there's God's creation of man in paragraphs 2 and 3. And so last week we covered paragraph 1. We noticed that God created all things in the beginning. It's He who created. All three persons of the Trinity were involved. He had perfect freedom to create or not, and to create as He pleased. The purpose of creation was to manifest His glory in creation, specifically His eternal power, His wisdom, and His goodness. We saw that the scope of creation, the object of creation, was all things, everything outside of God, everything that has been created, He created. We saw the duration of creation was in 6 days, and the original state of creation was very good. This morning, we're going to complete our look at this chapter of creation by covering the second and the third paragraphs, and we'll be looking at God's creation specifically now of man, and then briefly at the original state or the created state of man. First of all, God's creation of man in paragraph 2, and let me read that for you. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, first of all, we see the author of man's creation is that same author of creation as a whole. The basic sentence in this entire paragraph, if we take out all of the prepositional phrases and such, is just, God created man. So it's God who created man, and we see that stated very clearly in scriptures throughout. But one thing that we might just notice here quickly is that God created man directly, personally, immediately. There are those, and of course outside the church, there are those who are evolutionists, those who believe that through out of just pure accident, life came from non-life, and went through some procession from strings of protein chains to single-celled organisms, to multi-celled organisms, from slime to fish to monkeys to men. But there are also those who hold a form of what's called theistic evolution. Those who believe that, well, yes, God created, but He created through the process of evolution. And already we've seen some direct clues that that cannot be. You'll note that in the account of creation, it says that when God created, when He created the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, the creatures in the sea, that it all says that He created them after their kind. And the implication is that He's creating every different type of creature, species, if you will, that He didn't create them through a process of evolution taking millions of years, but He created all of their kinds in the space of 6 days. Well, now here we have another reason why evolution cannot be true. It's because of God's personal and direct, immediate involvement in the creation of man. Because how was man created? God formed man, God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth. And God took a rib from man and fashioned it, created it into a woman. This in no way could be twisted to say, well, you know, by dust, you know, we really mean a monkey, and by rib, we really mean baboon. You know, there's no way that we can twist this into supporting some type of theistic evolution. God created man directly and immediately. Notice also the time of man's creation. Our writers explicitly say, after God had made all the other creatures. And what that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that God was kind of coming to the end of the barrel and man was just like the last thing that he came up with, and so we're trailing at the end. But what it means is that man is the apex, the accumulation of creation. And you may remember, and it wasn't too long ago that we were memorizing Psalm 8, but remember how David is exalting the Lord and marveling that God, who created the heavens, can have endowed man with such honor, saying, "What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." And so man was created last as the apex or the crown of creation, not as something that was basically scraping the barrel. And man was created basically over creation to rule over it. Then notice also the inclusive definition of man here. Our writers say that God created man, male and female. And this is just taken directly from Genesis 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, unfortunately, there's a way in which we speak that almost needs to be explained now, because the feminist movement has caused some confusion here. But the Bible, and even the way that we would speak in older English, uses the word man many times just simply to include both male and female. Man represents humanity, if you will. And if you just want to turn there very quickly, in Genesis 5 and verse 1 and 2, notice Genesis 5, 1 and 2, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the image of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So, who is named man? Not just Adam, but man, male and female are included under the moniker, the designation, man. And we used to use this before it became politically incorrect. We used to use this in language all the time. So if you talked about a businessman or a tradesman or a craftsman or a bowman or whatever, it didn't mean that you were necessarily speaking of men. But now we have, instead of chairman, it's like, I guess, chairperson or congresspersons or something, because the feminists have tried to say that this is offensive when it was just a common speech, never meant to be offensive. In many of our proverbs, sometimes too, if we say, "No man is an island," you know, we mean all types of mankind, male and female. One man's meat is another man's poison. Whatever the proverb, it's meant to include all of mankind. And in just some of our common sayings, if we say "man overboard," we're not trying to state that it's a male who's in the water. If we talk about a man eating tiger, it doesn't mean that his diet excludes women. So all the time we speak this way, and it was understood. Only now, because of certain propaganda, has it come to be somewhat confusing. But when Christ says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" he's speaking of the value of women's souls too. And when the Bible states that God created man, it means that God created both man, male and female. And when God created man in his own image, it's man and women who were created in God's image. And perhaps just to say, there are some individuals, many of the Word of Faith teachers, who state that only the male was created in God's image. That's not true. Both men and women, both man, male and female, were created in the image of God. Now our writers go on to speak of the constitution or in what way man was made when God created him. And it says, "God created man with reasonable and immortal souls. Now, I won't go into this very deeply, but let me just state here that the confession always supports a dichotomous view of man, not a trichotomous view of man. And what that means is that it supports a view of man that sees us as composed of two things. One, the material, the tangible, the physical body, and two, the immaterial, the intangible soul or spirit. And man was created with both, not just a physical shell, not just a bag of chemicals, but also possessing a soul. And those are the two things which make up mankind. And here, they specifically say that this soul is reasonable and immortal. Now, reasonable just is being used in the sense of rational. Man is capable of reasoning. Man has personality, self-consciousness, intellect, wisdom, knowledge, conscience, affections, will. And this means that, and all these things are faculties of the soul. Those lesser creatures that don't have a soul, they don't have these particular things. They are not rational. They are not reasoning creatures. And then also our souls are immortal. Now this is not inherent to the soul. A soul does not inherently have its own power to continue on. We've noted earlier that only God has the power of self-existence, self-dependence, but God sustains the soul so that it continues on for all eternity. And so death is not the cessation of the soul. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul continues on and in fact is rejoined with the body in the resurrection. So man was created with reasonable and immortal souls. And then notice the suitability in which God created man. Our authors say, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Now there's three important things to note here. First of all, man's created with a purpose. When we ask, why are we here? Different philosophies or different religions might say, well, there is no reason why we're here. There's no reason for existence. But we can say, well, yes, there is a reason, there is a purpose. Our writers say that we are rendered fit unto that life for which we were created. We were created with a certain purpose in mind. There is purpose to life. And the purpose of man's life, we see, is unto God. We are rendered fit unto that life to God for which they were created. God is the star around which we revolve. He is to be the center of our life. Our purpose is to exist for Him and to work all things to His glory. And then, of course, the main focus of this clause, we have a purpose. Our purpose is unto God. But the focus of this clause is to say that God created us suitable to fulfill that purpose. We have everything in our original state that was necessary to fulfill that purpose. Now, here, let me just insert a quote by Dr. Robert Martin. He mentions here, man was created to commune with God and to serve Him forever. In order to fit man for this end, God endowed him with reason. He has a reasonable soul. God endowed him with reason so that he could think and relate to God, not as equals, but as one intelligent being to another, and with immortality so that this relationship might last forever. So this clause basically tells us why we were given reasonable and immortal souls, so that we would be suitable to fulfill the purpose for our creation, the glorification of God, communing with Him and serving Him forever. Our confession goes on to state the image in which God created man. It says, being made after the image of God. And of course, this is very clear in Genesis 1 and verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, and we have other phrases too. Over in James, it mentions that men have been created in the likeness of God and such. So man is a physical replica, if you will, of the invisible God. And so when the president of PETA says that there's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights, and she goes on to say that a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, when the bioethics professor at, I believe it's Princeton, says that there's no more value to a human than a dog, and so if you're driving your car and two dogs run out on the left side and a boy runs out on the right side, then you ought to hit the boy, because otherwise you'll be taking two lives instead of one. When people make these types of statements, they're absolutely in the wrong, because there is a way in which man is much more special than the rest of creation. He's been created in the image of God. And in fact, it's this fact that he's been created in the image of God is the very reason why after the flood, the Lord supports and actually requires capital punishment. So in Genesis 9 and verse 6, when the earth is still wet from the flood, the Lord says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." So man is created in the image of God, and this causes man to have a certain dignity and certain rights that is not bestowed upon the rest of creation. Now, our writers go on to say certain ways in which man images God. Now, this is not exhaustive. There are some ways that man functionally images God that they don't mention here. But they do say that in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, that man is the image of God. And they take their wording here from the King James of Colossians 3 and verse 10 and Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And let's just turn to those quickly. First of all, Colossians 3 and verse 10. Let me start actually in verse 9. Paul, writing to the church there at Colossae, says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self, the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So we're being renewed by putting on the new man to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul is saying that we have been renewed in the spirit of our mind in verse 24, "and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So here we see the three elements of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and where our writers are borrowing the language. In the words of Robert Shaw, he says, "Man had knowledge in his understanding, righteousness in his will, and holiness in his affections. His understanding was illuminated with all necessary knowledge, all the knowledge of God that he needed, all of the knowledge of his duty that he needed. His will was in conformity to the will of God, and his affections were holy and pure. They were placed upon proper objects and exercised in the proper manner." And so, man imaged God not only in his function, which our writers don't mention, but also in these three spheres that they do mention, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And then our writers note something of the integrity of the first state in which God created man. They say that God had written his law upon our hearts, man having the law of God written in their hearts. And in fact, even after the fall, Paul, in the book of Romans, can say to the Gentiles in Romans, can say of the Gentiles in Romans 2 and verse 14, that when they don't have the law and they do instinctively the things of the law, that they're showing the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In the beginning of creation, all of the conscience was perfect. The law of God was written upon our hearts. And even though the fall has marred that so that it's twisted, our consciences are not perfect apart from regeneration. Even though that conscience has been marred, it's still in existence even among the fallen. And so God originally, those words that he later would write upon the tablets of stone, first wrote upon the heart of man in creation. God also gave man the power or the ability to fulfill his law. And so we had capacity to obey the law of God that was written on our hearts. But also, man had the possibility to disobey God's law as well. And so they say that man had the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing. They mention that that this is because man is can be being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. There's two things mentioned here. A man has a liberty of the will. We can choose those things that we desire. And there's a mutability of man's will. God's will is immutable, if you will. He cannot change from desiring good things to have a will that desires evil things. God's will cannot change, but our will in the beginning, in the created state, was able to change. Although we were created with a will that was in conformity with God, we had the possibility of falling from that state and having a will that was twisted and marred and polluted so that it was no longer in conformity with God's will. And actually, our writers are going to cover this in greater detail than in another five chapters. But when they talk of free will in chapter 9, they mention man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. And this is the difference between our original state and for Christians, our final state. We're not just simply restored to our original state, but our final state is better than our original state. Because when we are fully glorified, our wills will be incapable of being twisted or polluted so that we could, in essence, fall again. When we're fully glorified, we will never we will never enter a state where our will desire evil again. And that didn't come out very well. But in the beginning, when man was first created, his will was mutable. It could change. And God will glorify us so that we're better than that in the final state. Now, just somewhat quickly, the final paragraph here, and actually in the Westminster Confession and in the Savoy Declaration, this is one paragraph. But in the final paragraph here, let's notice the original state of man. Paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So they mentioned besides the law that was written upon their heart, they also had a particular commandment that was given them as well, and this was this prohibition not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And while they kept that, they were in a certain state. They had were certain things they enjoyed as long as they kept that commandment. And there's two things in particular that our writers mention. First of all, happiness in communion with God, happiness in fellowship with Him. And of course, what was one of the first things that we lost after the fall? Once Adam and Eve heard God walking in the evening of the day, that fellowship was broken. They wouldn't hid themselves. And the Lord, in fact, sends them out from the garden after that. That communion was broken once man entered into sin. And also, they had dominion over the creatures. And The implication here is that in some way, when man fell, that dominion was marred or at least twisted in some way so that it's not what it ought to be. And in fact, we may see in Genesis 9 after the flood the fact that God had to institute something because that dominion did not exist in its original state. Because what does he do after the flood? He puts the fear of man, the terror of man, in every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky. He puts the terror and the fear of man in all the creatures, and there may be that he actually needed to put that fear into the creatures because man's dominion was not what it ought to have been. So to protect man, he put the fear of man in the creatures as a in order to preserve them, because that dominion was not what it ought to have been or what it was. And, of course, this little word, which while or whilst they kept, they enjoyed this state. That while implies that this was not a permanent state. It was a malleable state. It could be changed. And did we see that it was in the third chapter? And we no longer enjoy these things as we once did. But thankfully, we will, when Christ comes again, we will enjoy that perfect communion, even better than we had in the beginning, and also perfect dominion as we rule with him as well. Now let's close in prayer, and then I'll open things up for any questions, if there are any. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, you are awesome in your work of creation. And Lord, we marvel, Father, at your power that's shown in the work of your hands. But Father, also we marvel that you gave such an exalted state, such an exalted position to man. Father, we are such lowly creatures, Father, in comparison with your transcendent self. And Father, we thank you, Father, with a certain amount of speechlessness and awe that you chose to give us such exaltation and such a high state. We thank you. Father, we thank you also that through the gift of your Son, that, Father, you have restored a way not only to be, Father, restored to the original condition, but to pass it. Father, to be placed in a state of where our wills are an immutable, Father, conformity to your will. And Father, to have again perfect communion with you and Father, dominion over the earth. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy. In Christ's holy name, amen.